Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for who you are. Thankful for what you do. Thankful for all that you have shown us individually, collectively, to the church. Father, we adore you. We praise you, knowing fully well that we cannot even comprehend your goodness towards us. But for the little that we can understand, Father, we just have to praise you and say, may all honor, glory, dominion, and power and majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. Father, we are grateful that you have given us this privilege to assemble together to study a portion of your word. We are painfully aware that no human mind can absorb the truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we do request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5, read verse 2. He reads, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, a surface reading of this verse does not give the impression that he is still concerned with the message that you should form the habit of imitating God. However, it is still concerned with this general message of striving to be imitators of God. Now, this is because the very first word, look at that very first word, and. That word is not really used to introduce an independent command or even an additional command that is not connected with the command of verse 1, where the apostle clearly stated that believers should form the habit of being imitators of God. Instead, the Greek word translated and is used either to join and continue the command of verse 1, in which case it may be translated and then, or it is used to emphasize a particular result of imitating God's character. And so the Greek word may be translated and then, or it can be translated and so. So Ephesians 5 verse 2 could begin with and so, or it can be and then. Now in either way, the beginning of verse 2 is used to show that verse 2 is still concerned with the subject of imitating God. Now, another reason we are confident the apostle is still concerned with the thought of being imitators of God is that he used in both verses 1 and 2 the same Greek tense that in this context requires formation of habits of what is commanded. Now in verse 1 he used the present tense translated be, and in verse 2 he used a present tense of a Greek word that we'll get to later that is translated live a life of. Now it seems that he did this to show that being imitators of God requires the focus on display of love. Now you see, there's no way anyone can imitate God and not imitate his love. Therefore, it will be unlikely that the apostle intended to give a second command in verse 2 that is not related to imitation of God. So anyway, the command of this section is concerned with God's love. Since the apostle instructs, live a life of love. Now the mention of the word love in this verse requires that we consider God's love as we promised during our study of the previous verse, that's verse 1, that we will consider God's love. We looked at other attributes and we said, no, leave that for love. We're going to look at it later on. And here we are to look at it at this present verse. Furthermore, it is as we understand God's attribute of love that we'll be able to imitate it and so then obey the instruction, live a life of love. That's the instruction you and I have to contend with. Live a life of love. Of course, there should be no doubt though as to the necessity of understanding God's love if we're going to understand the command given to us, since our love should be a response to God's love. As the Apostle John states in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. And if you get 1 John chapter 4, hold it, because I'm going to go to two more passages in that 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 reads, very simple, we love because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. Now this passage implies that unless we understand God's love for us, it will be difficult for us to truly love as God wants of us. So it is important we examine God's attribute of love. Now God's love is the deepest and utmost expression of His attributes that can identify, that we believers can identify with, in that it involves giving of Himself for our benefits, as the Apostle explains in the verse of our study that we'll get to soon. Nonetheless, God's nature is love. This is conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John, still in that 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 8. First John chapter 4, verse 8. He reads, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Because God is love, dealing with His nature. Now, the Holy Spirit goes further to reveal to us that God's nature is love, in that He conveys that the believer who lives in love lives in God. If you live in love, you live in God. That's what He says. Look at verse 16 of that 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 reads, and so we know and rely on the love God has shown for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in Him. So God's love is such that it is complete in its nature, since it is perfectly expressed within the persons of the Godhead. Perfectly expressed within the persons of the Godhead. Now the Father is said to love the Son, as stated in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. Remember, what we're looking at now is simply the point that God's love is complete in its nature, since it is perfectly expressed within the persons of the Godhead. The first person of the Godhead is God the Father. The second person, God the Son. So here we have an expression of that love when He said in Luke chapter 3 verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So that is the Father declaring his love for the Son, the second member of the Godhead. Now the Son himself reciprocates this love, as the Lord Jesus stated in John chapter 14 verse 31. John chapter 14 verse 31. John chapter 14 verse 31 reads, But the world must learn that I love the Father. That's the Son speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us live. Now it is true that we do not have a direct statement in the scripture that indicates that the Holy Spirit loving the other members of the Godhead or the true in God. But that is implied, since we have clear statements in the scripture of the reciprocating of love within the two members of the Godhead. So it's without doubt that the third member is also involved in this reciprocity. So the Father, there is a reciprocation of love within the persons of the Godhead, indicate that God's love is complete, in that he does not need an object outside of himself to indicate his love. Now you see, for love to be recognized, there must be a subject and an object of that love. But the subject and objects of divine love are the members of the triune God. So that God has no need to love outside himself. God has no need to love outside himself. Because, like I say, you can't talk about love without thinking about the object, the subject. Now, who is giving the love? If you say, I love, it means nothing. There has to be a subject, there has to be an object before we know what love is. So here, we're saying, because the members of the Godhead reciprocate love, they don't need to love anyone else. So then, that means that the fact that God loves us is really something that will blow our minds. Therefore, what I'm saying, it is the utmost expression of his nature, or the nature of love, that he loves us. He doesn't have any reason to love us. So the Father, he does. His love is complete. It's not like you and I that we have to have an object to prove our love. He doesn't have to. So the Father, he loves us, should cause us to recognize one of the things that we're going to be studying shortly here about the goodness of his love. So God's love has certain characteristics that we should be aware of if we're going to imitate it. In other words, if you say imitate, be imitators of God. And here it tells us that we must live in love. That is telling us we have to imitate God's love. So we need to know certain things about God's love. So I'm going to give you certain characteristics of God's love. First, God's love is profuse, meaning that it is given or given out in great abundance. P-R-O-F-U-S-E. That's what I pronounce, just in case I didn't pronounce it right. I want you to know what I'm saying. That God's love is profuse. When I say God's love is profuse, meaning it is given or given out in great abundance. It is this characteristic of God's love that is conveyed in God's description of Himself in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. It reads, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming," that's the Lord himself, "the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation." Now the profusion or abundance of God's love is stated firstly in the expression or that phrase when he says abounding in love, which, you know, the way it is in the Hebrew, interesting, the Hebrew say numerous of love. That's the way it is in the Hebrew. Numerous of love. Abounding in love. Numerous of love. And secondly, though, we see that profusion in that phrase, maintaining love to thousands. Now, here you remember a few weeks back I told you about two individuals related to this ministry, one in this congregation and another congregation that we don't see. Well, both of them keep telling me, "God loves me more than anyone else." And I say, "Yes, he does. So does he do to every other believer." Now, why can that person feel that way and all those people? It's because of this profusion. The profusion of God's love is so abundant that it can overwhelm a person where you think that it's only for you. Yes, it's for you because of your relationship with Him. So it is with other believers. This profusion of love. Now, something none of us can boast of. Anyway, now this, so it is because God's love is then profuse that it can be said to be abounding and maintained to thousands of people. Now this profuse or lavish love of God is referred also by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. Now I want you to keep getting this, paying this attention, because all this is building us up to when we get to chapter 5 verse 22 and start dealing with husband and wife, where love becomes central. But if you don't understand love here now, when we get there, you probably won't understand that love either. So you need to understand what love is here from the characteristics of the love that God has. One of the things we've seen is His love is profuse. So it reads, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us." Lavished. That's profusion. Lavished on us. "That we should be called children of God." And that's what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it did not know Him. Now it is because of the profusion of God's love that He loved us before we became His children. As the Holy Spirit states in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. This is what it says. "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't talk about loving us now that we're believers. He said, before we got saved, He loved us. So God's love is so that He says His love on the unlovely. We are the unlovely. Now, so that's the first thing I want us to know about God's love is profusion. Second, the love of God is demonstrative in self-giving. It's demonstrative in self-giving. Apostle John clearly states this characteristic in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. God's love is demonstrative in self-giving. So here we read, so we can see how it's demonstrated in giving. Because he says, this is how God showed, that's demonstrated. This is how God showed His love among us. How? He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. It's because there is no other way whereby God can bring man to the status where he can have a relationship with Him that He went to the highest form of sacrifice of offering His Son as a demonstration of His love. Now, generally, it is not difficult. Here's the thing, so you understand what we're talking about, this love. It's not difficult for most people to give away things they do not need. That's easy for them to do, to give. But the taste of giving is whether you can part with something that you need or you really love. That's how you can tell whether you really can give. There's something that you cling to. Can you really give it out? No, that's something you need too. But if you don't need something that you give it out, that doesn't tell that you really have the spirit of giving. It is that thing that you care about, whether you can let it go. Something that's very precious to you, that you are truly fond of. Can you give that out? That's where love comes in. Now, there's nothing more precious, though, than the second member of Godhead. So, for the Father to send Him to come to this world to die for us, for our sins, says that God has placed a great value on us, so He gave of Himself. Now, what I'm trying to tell you this morning is this. You may not value yourself very well. The society may not value you. The world may not value you. But God has such a great value upon you. How? How do we know that? He sent His Son to die for you. If He didn't have such a high value on you, why would He do that? So you see why we are valued people by God. Now, like again, I say, the society may downplay you. It doesn't matter. What matters is that God loves you. And He's the only one that counts. The rest of us, you know what we are. But He's the one that counts. So, God's love is demonstrative in self-giving. That's the second characteristic. Third, since God is eternal, so is His love. In other words, God's love is eternal. Now, there are many passages of the Scripture that declare this truth, but two of them are sufficient to make this point. The first one is Psalms 136, verse 1. Oh, please, may I add, sometime when I call these things out, pay attention so you wonder what I say. Because sometimes I know about twice now, I've said something and wrote something else. So you need to pay attention too. Psalms 136, verse 1. Psalms 136, verse 1. He reads, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Look at the next sentence. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. A second passage is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. This is what Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3 has to say, that from where we're going to make our point about God's love being eternal. It is, the Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. Now the word forever is used in Psalms 136, one that we read, in connection with love, while the word everlasting is used here in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now whether the expression endures forever or everlasting, the meaning is the same. God's love is not something that just happened. It just didn't happen. It is not something that he just developed. You know, generally we say, well, I love this person in a very specific way, but that's something you develop after you meet the person. But that's not the kind of love we're talking here. God's love is eternal. He didn't just have it today. It is an integral part of himself. So, when God loves an individual, it is an attitude that is as eternal as God himself is. Now, because his love is eternal, then we have the next characteristic of love. Remember that the third characteristic, his love is eternal. We're looking at look at what his love looks like, so we know what it is that we're supposed to imitate. Fourth, his love is constant. His love is constant. We read in Psalms 33, verse 5. Psalms 33, verse 5. Psalms 33, verse 5. It reads, the Lord loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of his unfailing love. Now, if you read, you have to really do a lot of thinking in English to see that what I just read support what I said. In other words, when I say his love is constant. And so you read that, you say, well, I don't see where it says it's constant. Because all it says is the earth is full of his unfailing love. Unfailing love. Now the phrase unfailing love is actually translated from a Hebrew word with several meanings. But here, the meaning is loyal love. Loyal love. That refers to an unfailing kind of love or a constant love. An unfailing love or a constant love. In fact, the United Bible Society Handbook of Translation suggests that the sentence, the earth is full of its unfailing love, could be rendered something like this. Everything in the earth receives the love's constant love. That's the way they say you can translate it. That you can translate. Let me again read it. Everything in the earth receives the love's constant love. That's one way to translate that sentence when you say the earth is full of his unfailing love. Now, of course, they say there's a second way you can also do that. And that is something like this. People in all the earth are filled with the Lord's constant love. Now you notice in each case they keep using the expression constant love, because that is one way you can understand a Hebrew word chesed that is used in Psalms 33 verse 5. So God's love is constant. Now, the constancy of God's love implies that nothing keeps God from loving those who are in Christ, as the Holy Spirit said it through the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. In Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. We are seeing an example of what that constancy of God's love means. That is to say, His love for you does not really change. But we can, see most of us can say that about their love towards the next person or their spouse and so on, because it seems to be constantly changing. That God's love is constant, doesn't change. This is an example of faith here. It says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, here's something you get to understand here. When he says nothing, it means nothing. That includes sin. And that may shock you. He says sin cannot separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He said, what do you mean? I thought that sin affects my relationship with Him. Yes, it does. But only your relationship here. That's what we're talking about. You cannot enjoy His blessing on this planet. But any sin you commit once you are saved. Remember, we started in Hebrews. Even if you don't confess your sin, Christ is still pleading for you because of His sacrifice. So what we're dealing with here is a sin that could send somebody to hell. For example, he says, that's not going to change His love for you. Why? Christ paid for you. That's why it never happens. Christ already paid for it. Now, in terms of fellowship on this planet, yes, it still affects it. But it's not separated, because if it suppresses you, His love from you, go to hell. But if you're saved, you're not going to hell anymore. That's the word. Fact. Whether people want to believe it or not, that's it. It doesn't matter what sin you commit. However, before you relax on what I just said, let me give you the next characteristic. So, I've told you the fourth characteristic is that His love is constant. And because of that, and we have seen this Romans chapter 8 that tells you for sure that even when you sin, His love doesn't change. So that brings me to the fifth characteristic. God's love is corrective. God's love is corrective. Now this is implied in Proverbs chapter 3 verse 12. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 12. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 3 verse 12 reads, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father the son He delights in. Now so you have to understand what I explained before. The Father, His love can never change with this reality. that does not mean you go free whenever you sin. That doesn't mean that. Because his love is corrective. Now here's the thing. A true love must involve this measure of being corrective. You cannot have a true love without this measure of being corrective. In other words, it is not love that ignores sin. Love does not ignore sin. Love will always address it. It's not going to sweep it under the rug. It will address the sin. So if God lets the believer get away with his failure without handling them either by confession of their sins or by discipline from him, then it makes his love meaningless and useless. Or as someone says, it cheapens his love. This is what we're saying is, yes, he loves us. That does not mean he ignores our sin. Never. So what we're saying is, yes, when you and I sin, we have an option. The very first option is to admit it before him. And he cleanses. So that's the very first option. Of course, if we refuse to go to that option, then he has to protect his own character. And so he whacks us. We call it discipline. So that there's no way God's love is not corrective. So God's love for us is therefore manifested through discipline. That's what we'll see. You know, many times people think that love means, let me do whatever I want. That's not love. That's not love. Now, you see, in our relationship with children, for example, a parent that does not discipline a child does not truly love the child. It may be that a parent is emotional regarding the child, but that is not true love without element of discipline. Now, true love looks ahead of the future, especially for parents here. A child left to himself or herself is heading to a life of misery in the future. The child does whatever he wants to say, well, that's cute. And you ignore it. And that cute thing becomes ugly later in life. And the society starts paying for it too. So a loving parent will want to be sure that his or her child does not head towards trouble by disciplining that child so that the child is turned away from the destructive path the child doesn't know. Remember we started where he said there's foolishness in every child, but the rod of discipline will drive it away. The child thinks he or she knows better than you, the mother or the father. That's what the child thinks. You don't know it. I know it. Or that some these days they'll think, oh yeah, mom or dad. That's way in their past their time. That's the way they talk now. They say, well, you know, that was their time. This is our time now. God's standard does not change. It can be said today or tomorrow. It doesn't change. God's standard the same all eternity. From all ages. So that when he says that, you can be sure that that's what God means. So that if we let our children run wild, for example, you can tell that you don't love them. Very simple. Of course, I'm not going to do this, but if you go home, if you want to check out, I think Proverbs 13:24, somewhere around there. Anyway, the characteristic of God's love that we have considered are necessary if we're going to be imitators of God's love. Of course, here's what we know. We cannot be imitators of God's love in every way. Remember when we started God's love, this idea of imitating God, for example, I told you there are certain of his characteristics that are what we describe communicable and those that are incommunicable. Communicable, those we can share. Incommunicable, those we cannot share. Now, even this communicable attribute of God, which is love. There's some aspect of it we can't even share. The same thing. So, for example, our love cannot be eternal. It cannot be eternal. So to say, because we are not eternal. We receive eternal life, but we're not eternal. Nonetheless, there are some of the characteristics of God's love that you should emulate, or that should be seen in us. We should imitate God's love in His profusion or abundance. We should imitate that. His love should be profuse. We are to be self-giving in love, as we'll note later in Ephesians 5:2 that we're considering. Our love should be constant. Now, we're going to see this later on. A husband's love for the wife must be constant. It cannot fluctuate. It has to be constant. Same thing with a wife's love. It has to be constant. Maybe we think there's a difference in a husband's love and a wife's love. We'll see all that when we get to chapter 5 from verse 22. That's really a long way. But just know that it's coming if God says so. Anyway, so there are things we should love, imitate. Our love should be constant. Our love should be inclusive, in that we are to show love to the unlovely. Unlovely. There are some people, it's hard to love them. But if you're going to imitate God, you must love them. You must love them. Because our Father does. Now, in fact, the Lord Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount implied that it is with respect to this aspect of God's love we should certainly be imitators of God. For we are to love even those who hate us. According to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. Matthew chapter 5. Okay, verse 43 reads, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That is the next thing. "That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven." Sons is a general term for all believers, male or female, who are in relationship with God through Christ. So He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, the scatter thundering that we have, or scatter rain, doesn't necessarily mean that God is making distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. If anything, whenever it rains, those who believe, don't believe, they get it, because He loves His creation. So that's what He's telling us to be like. If we do that, if we can love those who hate us, then we'll be like our Father. So our love then should include corrective measure in dealing with others. Now here is where it gets dicey, as they say. Many of us do not like people to point out where we have gone wrong. We don't like that. What we like is to praise us and tell us how great we are. But we don't like somebody pointing out where we go wrong. But I am saying to you, God's love is corrective. So your love for somebody else must be corrective. That is to say, if you love a person, you should be able to point to them where they're wrong. And don't get angry because the person tells you that. That's because they love you. But some of us, we just don't want that. We just don't like that. Yet we say, oh yeah, I really like that person to love me. Really? We cannot leave this element. If somebody you love is going wrong, you better tell him or her. That's love. That's being corrective. Now I know, like I say, that's tough. Because, many times, especially if it's coming from somewhere you think you are higher than in any way you want to measure it, you just can't start for you to understand that. But nonetheless, what we're saying is still that our love should be corrective towards each other. In effect, our love should lead us then to correct or help other believers who are spiritually in trouble, as the scripture requires of us. It is love. When you see your fellow believer, let's say, in this congregation, if we start in the direction that I believe we started inching a little bit, but if we start going in that direction, part of the thing that will happen is, if you see your fellow believer that you love, what you do? And they're going astray spiritually, you find a way to let them know. That's corrective love. God does it for you and I. Now, he does it one or two ways. First of all, the teaching through love, what we're doing here. That's what he's doing, correcting us. Now, after we hear it, I would say, no, I don't believe you. Say, okay, let me show you how. He tap us a little bit. And we still don't get it. He increases the pain. After a while, we start to get the message. But that's what he does. That's because he loves us. We cannot be condemned with the world, so he has to correct us here. Anyway, we considered the nature of God's love because the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, issued the command that we're considering. Remember the command? Live a life of love. That's the command we're looking at in Ephesians 5, verse 2. That's our main study. Ephesians chapter 5, that's our main study. And this command is live a life of love. Now, this command in the NIV is really a good interpretation, very good interpretation of the Greek. Since the literal Greek reads, this is the way it reads literally in Greek, walk in love, as you find in those English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version, that are more literal in their translation. However, the word walk is translated from a Greek word that literally has to do with movement from one location to another, so that the word can mean to go about, to walk around, as the word is used in Jesus' description of the teachers of the law that live for people's admiration in Luke chapter 20 verse 46. Luke chapter 20 verse 46. Now you see, there are those who live for admiration. And in my judgment, I think that would be the worst thing for any pastor or any teacher to do, is to live for people's admiration. Because you're not going to teach the truth. Because you want them to admire you. In fact, all this, it makes me nervous when I every now and then when I flip the TV and I see people applauding for their preacher, it makes me very nervous. And I remember this last time that I went to Nigeria, in front of that 2,000 plus audience, after I finished speaking, somebody went like this and went on immediately. I said, stop that. And so somebody said, we just appreciate you. I said, no, you're not appreciating anything in the world. It makes me nervous. You know why it makes me nervous? It makes me think, maybe I didn't do a good job. Because I didn't know of people who applauded the Savior when he finished teaching. But the one I read is, they reached the ground to look for stone, to stone him. Because he stepped all over their, feet, as they say. So if a teacher of the Word of God, a pastor, is living for admiration of his people, he's in trouble. You need to teach them the truth. Many times they won't like you. That's fine. That's a badge of honor, really. That means you're getting to them through the word. But this, our Lord talks about these teachers of the law who like to get applause and so on and so forth. So this is what we read in Luke chapter 20 verse 46 when it says, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. In other words, they walk around trying to get this admiration with their long robes and so forth. But the Greek word, though, is often used in the New Testament in a figurative manner to describe how a person conducts his or her life. So the literal meaning, I mean, the figurative meaning of the Greek word translated to walk or to move around would be to behave, to conduct one's life, to live. It is in this sense of conducting one's life that the Greek word is used in Romans, the instruction in Romans chapter 13, verse 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 13. He reads, let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Now the exhortation, let us behave decently, decently. Literally, this is where it can be literally reads, let us walk becomingly. Let us walk becomingly. So it is in this sense of conducting one's a person's life that it is using in the command, live a life of love of Ephesians 5 verse 2. Now the instruction in the Greek indicates that the apostle is concerned with formation of habit that should characterize a believer during his or her existence on this planet. In other words, the lifestyle of the believer should be lived in a manner that is consistent with love. Now this is because the phrase of love of the NIV is more fully translated, or more literally, in love. In love, that may be translated with love, to indicate that the Greek preposition used is concerned with the manner in which the believer should live his or her life on this planet. In a sense, the instruction is really for the believer's life to be governed by love. Now this means that anything a believer does should be controlled by love. The command, as it appears in the Greek, implies two kinds of believers were in view as the apostle issued it. Those who already live their lives in a manner controlled by love, and those who have not formed the habit. Now to those who live their lives controlled by love, the command is for them to continue to do so. But those who do not yet do that should immediately get with it. So they should start as soon as they read the command or hear the command read to them, and then to continue to live a life controlled by love. So you should, of course, know which applies to you as we expand on this passage. Because it's easy for us to become self-righteous, very easy, or to justify self. So you probably should not decide which you belong until we finish our exposition of the command. Then you can decide whether you're actually living in love or you're not, that you need to begin. Now when we receive a command from the Lord, our goal should be to obey it. That's our goal. Or should be our goal. Therefore, we should always be concerned on how we should go about carrying out a given command. Now, I'm not satisfied just to say, live a life of love. Okay? So, live a life of love. What are you telling me? That's why we'd like to go a little bit deeper to find out what that means. So, this command, live a life of love. We need to explore it a little bit. Well, to conduct one's life in a manner that is governed by love is to be understood from two perspectives that involves first God and then humans. When we say live in love or live a life governed by love, we should be looking from two perspectives. Looking at God, looking at man. Now, this is in keeping, though, with our Lord's exposition of the command that is concerned with love. His explanation is that love should begin with God and then extend to humans. Now, you will understand this because remember what I said, there are people who are unlovable on this planet. And no matter what you do, you just can't love them. They're just that kind of people. So if you love them, it must be not because of them, but because of something else. And that something else must be because of your love for God. That's why you love them. So that's why love will begin with God and then go to man. Of course, very often people reverse it and say, you know, if you love man, then you love God. No, that's not true. Now, so here's the way the Lord Jesus Christ explained that. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 39. Matthew. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. He reads, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, to obey the command, live a life of love, we should begin with conducting our lives in accordance to love for God. That's where we begin. Now to do this, we need to understand what love is in a general sense. What is love? What is it? 99% of the world, 100% of the world talk about it. But I dare tell you, in my estimation, not more than 1% really understand what it is. Because they confuse it with all kinds of things. And TV, for sure, helps people to confuse what love is. Because all those things that you see, they're not really love. They may be something else. Now, it's not that if you've been here for a while, you know we have gone through this subject of love in the past. And I gave you a working definition, pretty short sentence. That love is a thought, action, phenomenon. That's how I define it. A thought, action, phenomenon. That's how I define it. Thought, action, phenomenon. A thought action phenomenon. So that we know that love involves first of all thought and then action. Now when we join it, what that means is you can have a good thought about someone until you support it by your action. You still don't love the person. And you can do something good for somebody.
But in your thought, you really don't think well of them. You still don't love them. People get confused with those kind of things. Somebody does something extremely nice to you. Say, well, he must love me. Maybe. It could be that the person just, in his or her mind, try to be nice. Even they can't stand you. Does something nice. So that's the thing. For it to be love as God sees it. Remember, we developed it from starting when we started 1 John. And then we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to develop this concept. That love is a thought-action phenomenon. So that you must think, you must act. One without the other is not love. Now this thought is of such though, when we think about thought, here's what we're talking about. That thought is of such that it involves a warm regard for an interest in another person. See, that thought, you have a warm regard. And you also have interest in the other person. In other words, what I'm saying is, you have a warm regard for the person, and interest in that person. Now, a lot of people are that way. They really, they just say some of these things, but they're really not thinking. Because they don't carry through. Their thoughts, they have no interest. They just want to hear, and they're gone. They have no interest in you. But you cannot have this warm thought or warm regard for a person without actually having interest. That's the part of that thought. Furthermore, this thought also involves caring commitment. Notice what I say, caring commitment and affection to others. So when you look at what I say, you have a warm regard for an interest on the person too. But then, you also have a caring commitment and affection towards the person. When you begin to put all that, that's that love. The thought aspect of it, more or less. But the commitment, though, is only evident in the action that the person takes. See, that's why it goes to the definition of what I gave, thought action phenomenon. So to love God will involve a thought pattern that is committed to the interests of God. Now I think because of the time, I think we'll stop after break. I will continue with that.